Turn with me to John chapter 20, please. Enough with if you would. Just turn to John chapter 20. Hopefully you have your Bibles with you, whether it's paper form or digital. I don't much care which. We're going to be looking at verses 19 through 23 of John chapter 20. We will find here in our text a great reunion. What might be called the greatest reunion of all time, in fact. Jesus had called 12 disciples to himself, 11 of whom would follow him through to the end, though to their surprise, their master would be arrested. He would be wrongfully condemned. He would be crucified and he would be buried in a tomb, and they would be left with a legion of questions. How am I supposed to feel now? What are we supposed to do now? And how are we going to do what we are supposed to do? But then Peter and John come back and they speak of an empty tomb, and certainly more questions arise in the minds of the disciples. As we come to our text today, we find the disciples together trying to stay safe behind locked doors, contemplating all kinds of questions about their future, when who shows up but Jesus? Like I said, what a reunion that must have been. And this is how John described it for us. This is the word of God. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now, as we study this great reunion, what I think might be the greatest reunion of all time, there's three things I want us to take special note of. Three things. These are three things that Jesus is intent on communicating to his disciples. They are three things which are of great concern to the Lord Jesus, three things that Jesus wants his disciples to understand. But not only does he want his disciples to understand these three things, he wants them to possess these three things. He wants them to have these three things. And these three things are not only things that he wanted the first disciples to understand and possess, he wants all his disciples of all time, including his disciples who sit in the seats in this room right now, to possess. And just like the first disciples, we can have confidence that we have these three things because the tomb is empty. We have confidence that we have these three things because the tomb is empty. Jesus is risen from the dead, thus demonstrating who he is. That is, that he was sent from above and what he came to do, that is to save his people from their sins. And these three things are, wait for it, you know what's coming. Peace, purpose, and power. And you'll be happy to know that that alliteration was approved by the one and only Steve Mullins. Yes, you know I love alliteration, but I've learned to use it sparingly. But if you look at the text, it is hard to miss that Jesus intends for his disciples to have peace, purpose, and power. So let's get into our text this morning, starting nowhere else but verse 19. So thus far in John's gospel, since the resurrection, Jesus has only appeared to Mary of Magdala, known as Mary Magdalene. Peter and John have both been inside the empty tomb. They have both seen Jesus' grave clothes left behind, but they had left the tomb before Jesus appeared to Mary. Later that day, still being Sunday, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now, to review, not too long ago, just back in John chapter 15, Jesus had told his disciples to accept the same treatment that he would receive. We see that in John 15, verse 20. And most recently, what treatment Jesus had received was that he was falsely condemned, brutally beaten, and executed in the most horrific way. So I think we can understand that the disciples are fearful. But not only that, also keep in mind that as we learn in Matthew's gospel, Jesus' disciples were in fact on the Jewish leaders' radar. The reason being was that they suspected that the disciples might try to steal the body and say, look, he rose from the grave. So the Jews were very well aware of the disciples. So I think we can be somewhat sympathetic to these disciples as they lay low due to their fear. Now, I'm sure you've heard before, or some of you may have heard, that some people come away from the opening verse of our text thinking that it provides us with evidence that Jesus' resurrected, glorified body could pass through walls, right? I'm sure some of you have heard that before, that Jesus' body could pass through walls because here they are in a locked room and all of a sudden Jesus is there. Now, I actually don't think that is the case. I actually think that more than likely what happened was that Jesus just miraculously opened the locked door. He didn't have a key to the door. There was no reason that he should have been in the door. It's almost as though we had this place all locked up and we had the alarm on and all of a sudden Jesus was in here. How did he get past the locked door and the bypass alarm? It was miraculous for sure, but I don't think he necessarily walked through the wall. We see in Acts chapter 12, 10 that this, in fact, did happen with the disciples later on, that they miraculously went through a door that had been previously locked. Whatever the case, I don't think the point of what's going on here, the reason that John tells us the door was locked, was that we are intent on, that we should be sitting here thinking, well, how did Jesus get in there? The point is it was locked because the disciples were afraid. And the point is not how did Jesus get in there. The point is that Jesus is in there. That Jesus, who was dead, is now alive and is here present among the disciples. He had defeated death and risen from the grave, leaving his grave clothes behind. And it was of extreme importance to him to appear before his disciples. It was that very night that he had risen from the grave, that he appears to them, and he sets their mind at ease by saying, peace be with you. Now, this is a relatively common Jewish greeting, peace be with you. There's not anything extraordinary about it. It's something that generally would be said. But I hardly think it is unreasonable to suggest that in these circumstances, there was more being said than just a standard greeting. I mean, consider what had happened recently with the disciples. Remember what happened prior to Jesus' arrest and his crucifixion? They all claimed, all of them, it tells us in Matthew's gospel, claimed that they would never deny Jesus. And surely, many of you remember that when he was arrested, they all, and I quote, left him and fled. Now, if I were Jesus, I could think of a few other choice words for the disciples besides peace be with you. Maybe, come on, guys, what happened? Where were you all? Or maybe, not cool, fellas. Or maybe just that look. You know the look that somebody gives you when you've let them down. But no, after they deny Jesus, he dies and rises from the grave. He appears to them, and the first thing he says to them is, peace be with you. Jesus is such a compassionate Messiah. He is such a merciful and gracious Lord. He is so loving and kind towards his disciples. Now, the next thing he does after appearing to them and wishing them peace is that he ensures that they cannot think he is a ghost, which, as we learn in Luke's gospel, they did. Jesus wants his disciples to know that he has risen from the dead like he told them he would. And so in verse 20, it said he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you." Now, I mentioned above that some people think that Jesus walked through walls. And then they conclude that if Jesus' glorified body can walk through walls, then our glorified bodies can walk through walls. Maybe you've heard that before. I have heard that before. Because, I mean, we look to Jesus and we are also going to receive a resurrection body. We think, well, wow, that will be really cool. We won't need doors anymore. Well, I have two things to say about that. The first is, just because Jesus could do something doesn't necessarily mean that we will be able to do that same thing. So if, in fact, Jesus did walk through a wall, which I'm not at all denying that he could have, clearly he could have, but if he did walk through a wall, that doesn't then mean that we will also walk through a wall. But what I find most interesting here is that these same people who look and look at this text and they say, well, look, Jesus walked through a wall, so our glorified bodies will walk through walls. They don't then say, oh, look, Jesus' scars were visible in his glorified body, so mine will be as well. Surely you've heard people talk about our glorified bodies and how we won't have all of the things, the physical ailments that we deal with here on earth. You know, you think about people that are paraplegics that look forward to walking one day, or people that are blind that look forward to seeing, or people that have aches and pains, and you're looking forward to those aches and pains going away. But here we see that Jesus has scars, and he shows these scars to his disciples. Now, I can assure you that I will be extremely surprised if, when my body is raised from the dead, which, as I've said many times, you know, this is the body that you will see. The one that you can see right now is the one that you will see in the new heavens and the new earth. It will be glorified. But I will be very surprised if this scar right here is there. This scar that I have had since I was, goodness sake, less, I was under 10. I don't remember how old I was. I still have this reminder right here. I know you can't see it, but if you look real close, I still have this reminder right here of when I was up on the cherry tree trying to cut a branch off to make a bow and arrow, and I was using a very dull pocket knife that didn't really want to cut through the wood, but did want to cut through my hand. I don't think I'm going to have this scar when my body is raised from the grave. And you say, why not? Because this scar doesn't mean anything. This scar means absolutely nothing. It just reminds me of my silliness, my silly mistake as a kid. It means absolutely nothing. But Jesus' scars, on the other hand, those scars mean, quite honestly, everything. I think that the scars on Jesus' hands and sides will remain for all of eternity as a reminder to us of what he did on the cross to secure our salvation. Now, as one of my heroes, John Calvin does think those scars were only temporary. He thinks they were there only for the sake of the apostles and they will not remain. And that's okay. He's wrong on other things as well. Nevertheless, the emphasis of our text is not so much on the death of Christ. I don't think much more needs to be said about the scars except the fact that they surely reminded the disciples that he was, that showed him, them that he was who he said he was. He was not an imposter. And we'll say more about that next week when we deal with Thomas. But once again, then after showing them his scars to ensure that they know that he's not a ghost, that this is his physical body that he has raised, he says this standard greeting again, peace be with you. Again, I think this tells us that this has more meaning than just a regular standard greeting. And I think that the second one has even more meaning than the first one. I think that the second one, after he shows them that it is him that is there, it is his physical body, that he has risen from the grave, he is then informing them that now they truly have reason to have peace, that they should experience this peace because of the resurrection. This, I believe, is the same peace that they were promised back in chapter 14, when before his death and resurrection, Jesus told them, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. So when he said this second, peace be with you, after he showed them the scars on his hands and his side, he then reminds them of the peace that only he can give. And the only reason that he can give them that peace is because he has risen from the dead. Peace, which Paul calls the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. You can't even explain it. Peace that is everlasting and is not temporary. You know when you've felt that peace and you've wished that that would just stay forever. Peace that is not based on circumstances. That is the kind of peace that you want. That's the kind of peace that I want. Peace that is not based on circumstances, because it's peace which is the result of our union with Christ. Now, our union with Christ is obviously only of any value whatsoever if Jesus was who he said he was and did what he said he would do. If Jesus were not both truly God and truly man, and if Jesus did not die with the intent purpose of atoning for our sins and rising to give us life, we have no reason whatsoever to think that we should have this kind of peace. None whatsoever. But if Jesus is God and man, and Jesus did die for our sins and rise to give us life, then we have every reason to think that we can have this peace. We have no reason to not think we have this peace. I make no apologies for the double negative. We must be focused on this peace. I think that is what Jesus is saying. He is saying, peace be with you because I have died and risen from the grave. And now you have access to a peace unlike any other peace. He is saying, because you are united with me in my death and resurrection, you may have peace, true and lasting peace. So then, the first thing that Jesus wants his disciples to know about and to possess is that they can have the peace that only he gives, and they receive that peace because of the resurrection. Now, you might remember, as was one emphasis of a recent sermon, I mentioned that every time we gather, I think it was last week, I get a little bit jarred because I got a few sermons going at the same time. But I think it was last week when we talked about every time we gather, we celebrate the resurrection. Every time. We never, as God's people, gather together without celebrating the resurrection. Because without the resurrection, we have nothing whatsoever to celebrate. If Jesus is still dead, his body is rot, then what are we doing here? We're of all men to be pitied, Paul says. But because of the resurrection, we have every reason to celebrate. So every time we gather, we celebrate the resurrection. Now let's make the connection here. If every time we gather, we celebrate the resurrection, and the reason that we have peace is because of the resurrection, then every time we gather to celebrate the resurrection, it reminds us of the peace that we have through Christ. And in light of what things are like in this world right now, and I don't know what the circumstances in everyone's lives here is like right now, but I know many of you, and I know what the circumstances of my own life are like right now. I need to be reminded of the peace that we have in Christ. I need it. We need it. Now, of course, our Lord's Day gatherings are a good and necessary weekly reminder of the peace we have in Christ, but again, I was going to say I don't know about you all, but I do know. I know that between Sundays, we also need reminders of that peace. We need those reminders daily, which means that we need to be mindful of the gospel every single day. I challenged you on this before. I'll do it again. I challenge myself on this. Can you get through a day without thinking about the gospel? I mean, I bet you do, but I don't know how we do. I think probably sometimes it's because we don't pray enough. It's hard to pray and not be mindful of the gospel, because apart from the gospel, you couldn't pray. I suspect that sometimes it's because we don't read the Bible as often as we ought to. I suspect it's also because we don't fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ as often as we ought to. There's many reasons. But we ought to never get through a day without being mindful of the gospel. A day should not go by in our lives when we don't think on Jesus, who is alive and well with, I believe, scars in his hands and his side. Every day we must be mindful of the atoning sacrifice of Christ. Every day. Every day we must be mindful of his glorious resurrection, that the tomb is empty. Every day we must be mindful of Jesus' ascension, a doctrine that we too often forget. Apart from the ascension, we don't have Jesus interceding on our behalf. But because of the ascension, we do. We have him reigning and ruling over all. So we ought to be mindful of his atoning sacrifice, of his glorious resurrection, and of his ascension. And we must be mindful of that every day. Every day. Because every day we need the peace which only Jesus gives, just like the disciples need it when Jesus appeared to them, which is why he said not once, but twice, peace be with you. There is something else they need in light of the fact that Jesus has risen from the dead. Not only do they need peace, but they need a purpose. Now, what we find in the next part of our text is something which some have called John's Great Commission. Now, I'm sure many of you have heard of the Great Commission, right? And you probably know its reference. You know, a lot of us aren't really good with memory work, and sometimes we can't, there's this verse in the Bible, I can't remember where it is, but it's somewhere around here and there. But I think this is one that a lot of you probably know. The Great Commission, right? It's Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Not Matthew 28, 19 through 20. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Verse 18 is a very important verse, which I think I will get to in next week's sermon. There in Matthew's gospel, Matthew records Jesus saying, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations," right? I won't say the rest. I'm sure many of you can recite it in your head. That was when Jesus commissioned his disciples with the task of making more disciples. So that's what we call the Great Commission. It's important that Jesus' disciples understand that his resurrection does not just mean that they can have peace. It's not that they can go, "Wow, great, we got peace. We can kick back, play video games, watch TV all day, do whatever we want." No, that's not what it means at all. It means they also have a purpose. Now, in John's Great Commission, if you will, there's not near as many details as in Matthew's, only really that we find that they have a purpose. Now, you might even be wondering, where does it mention the purpose? Well, it's seen in one word, and the word is sending. It says, "I am sending you." The sending of someone always involves a purpose. It always involves a purpose. You never send a person without a purpose. So you send someone to pick something up. You send someone to relay a message. You send someone to perform a task. You always, whenever you send somebody, there's always a purpose. It might be hard to discern at times, but there's always a purpose. You never send somebody apart from a purpose. Regardless of what the purpose is, sending someone assumes that there is a purpose. So Jesus is sending the disciples, which means there must be a purpose, which I would say is in fact their primary purpose as his disciples. Now, we're going to talk more about what that purpose is in the next section, but for now, I just want you to recognize that if Jesus sends them, then they have a purpose. It's also important for us to recognize how serious and important that purpose is, and we discover this when we consider who does the sending and what the sending is connected with. As Jesus tells his disciples there in verse 21, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." I was mistaken. It's in this sermon I'm going to mention 28:18, not next week. So first things first, who does the sending? Well, obviously, who does the sending when it comes to being sent makes a big difference, right? Right? It makes a big difference who does the sending, whether or not you're actually going to fulfill the purpose for which you have been sent, right? Any stranger can try and send me to the grocery store for milk, and I'm not going to go to the grocery store for milk. But if my wife sends me to the grocery store for milk, I'll probably, if I don't forget, go and get her the milk. Right? It has a big difference. You can walk, up and down the street, across every street in Halifax, and saying to every single person, "I want you to go to war." You know, but unless the government actually commissions you to go to war, it's unlikely that you're going to go. You're going to laugh it off. It all depends on who does the sending. If the person who does the sending has authority over you, and what level of authority they have, that will impact how seriously you take the task for which you have been sent. In this case, it is Jesus who is doing the sending, which begs the question, how much authority does Jesus have? To which I direct you to Matthew 28, verse 18, which is a very important part of the Great Commission, where it says, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Not some authority, not even most authority, all authority has been given to him. So Jesus has all authority, which means we ought to take the sending very serious. This then is not an optional purpose for the disciples. It's not like, oh yeah, that's something, I'll sign up for that. No, no. This is absolutely required because he has not only all authority over them. Like, consider this for a minute. When Jesus tells us to go and make disciples, it's not just that he has the authority over us to tell us to go and make disciples, and because he has authority over us, we should do what he says, but he has authority over the people that we will be sharing the gospel with, those who we will be making disciples with. And so how dare we say, yeah, but not this person. Not that person. This person will never become a disciple. Not these people. You don't know the kind of people I work with. You don't know what my neighbors are like. Not them. No, Jesus has authority over you, and he has authority over everyone else, and he has authority over every molecule, every moment. He has authority over everything. All authority has been given to him. And so if he tells you to do something, if he gives you a purpose, I submit to you that it would be very unwise not to accept and embrace that purpose. Not to commit your life to that purpose with your whole heart. And consider now, not only is it who's doing the sending, but consider what the sending is connected with. It's connected to Jesus' sending. So he was sent, and the fact that he was sent is connected to the fact that we are sent. He says, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Now, we are not being sent for the explicit purpose that Jesus was sent for, but it's absolutely connected. What was Jesus sent for? That's easy, right? Jesus' purpose was to save sinners. That was his purpose in coming to the earth and becoming a man, taking on flesh, humbling himself to the point of death. That is why the Father sent him, to live a perfect life, die a sacrificial death, and rise from the grave. In short, Jesus' purpose could be summarized in one word: atonement. To receive the wrath due to sinners and reconcile them to his Father. Now, that is clearly not our purpose. But our purpose does concern the same end as Jesus' purpose. He came to save people, and our purpose is likewise to be focused on seeing people get saved and become disciples. The difference between Jesus and us is that he accomplished salvation, and we go and tell people about that accomplishment and call them to repent and believe. More on that later. For now, we see that Jesus appeared to the disciples after he rose from the grave to tell them about the peace he gives them, but also about their purpose. Now, we too have a purpose just like them. In fact, it is very similar. Very similar. It's not exactly the same, but it's much closer than our purpose is connected with Jesus' purpose. It's almost exactly the same. Let me explain. I've spoken about this before. I'll say it again. The office of apostle no longer exists. The office of apostle no longer exists. You will see billboards, not here in Halifax, but in the States and places, announcing that apostle such and such is going to be here. You'll go by a church, and there'll be a church sign, and it will list the pastor's name, and then it'll list one of the apostles' name. But the official office of apostle does not exist anymore. The apostles, capital A apostles, those who Jesus saw face to face after he rose from the grave, they fulfilled the office of an apostle. They were ones sent by the risen Christ. Now, if apostle means sent one, which it does, then we too are apostles. Which is to say, if you are a disciple of Jesus, you are an apostle, what I would maybe call a small A apostle, because we are sent with the same purpose. It's not reserved only for certain Christians. It is for every single Christian. Every single Christian is a sent one, is a small A apostle. So if their purpose was connected to the resurrection, as I argued it was, our purpose is likewise connected to the resurrection, which means that celebrating the resurrection, as I said, not only should it be a reminder of the peace that we have, but it should also be a reminder of the purpose that we have. When we celebrate the resurrection, that Jesus is risen from the grave, that should remind us of the great purpose that we have, which is to go and tell people that Jesus is risen from the grave. So every time you walk through these doors, whether I say it or not, when you leave, it should remind you of the purpose that we have been given by Jesus to as sent ones to tell people about the death and resurrection of Christ. Now, as we get to the end of our text, we come to a few difficult but important verses. I'm going to do my best here with the time we have left to help us understand what we can for certain understand and hopefully keep us from getting lost in the weeds of endless speculation. The first thing we find is that just as God gives the peace he promises and God gives a purpose to his disciples, God also gives the power. For after he told them about peace and purpose, he then said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And he said this after he breathed on them. Now, there's at least a few things I need to say about this when we consider what was going on here. This is speaking about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. When he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit," this is speaking about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, which you probably are most familiar with as spoken about in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, it talks about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me just say one thing first off. Regardless of what happened here, in Acts chapter 2, that's primarily what we think about when it comes to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. I do not think for a second that the apostles, as well as all Old Testament saints, were not indwelt by the Holy Spirit prior to when they received the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. Okay, just to be clear, I do not believe that apostles or the Old Testament saints prior to Acts chapter 2, I do not believe that they did not have the Holy Spirit in them, because I do not believe that you can be a regenerate believer in the one and only true God apart from a work of the Spirit. Which means what I do believe is that what happened when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church in the New Testament, as recorded in Acts chapter 2, I believe that it concerned measure, not substance. Measure, not substance. I believe that the Holy Spirit was poured out in full in Acts chapter 2, but I believe that the apostles prior to Acts chapter 2 and the Old Testament saints had the Spirit present in them, otherwise they could not be regenerate. Now, this kind of brings up probably the second question that you were all maybe wondering about. Did the apostles receive two pouring out of the Holy Spirit? Did they receive the Holy Spirit here and then in Acts 2? Did they receive it twice? Well, my answer is no. I believe that they received it only once in Acts chapter 2 when the Spirit was poured out in full on the church. My answer, which I gleaned from Don Carson, is that what happened here was a precursor to what would happen in Acts chapter 2. It was a pointing forward to what happened in Acts chapter 2, or what Don Carson calls it, it was an acted out parable of what would happen in Acts chapter 2. Now, if you have some other explanation of this text, that's entirely fine with me. There's more than enough of them. But what I think we can be sure of from our text, something confirmed by John 15:26, is that Jesus is involved in sending the Spirit to us, along with his Father. The Father and the Son send his Spirit to us. Something else we can be sure of because of our text today is that the sending of his Spirit is connected with the resurrection. I think that's a primary purpose of what happened here, is that Jesus had just risen from the grave. He appears to the disciples and he immediately says to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit," pointing them forward to Acts chapter 2 when they would receive the Holy Spirit. I believe Jesus wanted his disciples to make that connection. If it were not for the resurrection, we would not have the Spirit present within us. But because of the resurrection, we now have the Spirit. And that's exactly what Jesus' disciples will need. They will need the Holy Spirit to give them the power that they need to fulfill the purpose that they have been given. Which brings us to one last thing, what Jesus says is at the end of our text. Namely, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now, to be sure, what this cannot mean is that it is the apostles' responsibility to absolve people of their sins. This cannot mean that. It cannot mean that they have the power to forgive all of a person's sins against God. I suspect I don't really need to explain why that is here this morning. What I do think it means is that the apostles had the authority to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and thus assure those who respond appropriately that their sins are forgiven. I think that J.C. Ryle's paraphrase of Jesus' words captures his intent well. This is a paraphrase of what Jesus was saying here. I confer on you the power of declaring and pronouncing authoritatively whose sins are forgiven and whose sins are not forgiven. I bestow on you the office of pronouncing who are pardoned and who are not, just as the Jewish high priest pronounced who were clean and who were unclean in cases of leprosy. So the disciples were not deciding who was forgiven, they were declaring who was forgiven. And that makes a big difference. And they were doing so by rightly preaching the gospel and calling people to repentance and faith. We see this in Acts chapter 3:19. Peter says, "Repent therefore and turn back." Why? That your sins may be blotted out. So what Peter is saying is that if you repent and trust in Christ, that your sins will be blotted out, that you will be forgiven. He is assuring people that they are forgiven if they repent and turn to Christ. Now, Jesus explains this in more detail in Luke's gospel. He says, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations." That repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed. In other words, they proclaimed the gospel and the forgiveness of sins for those who repent and trust in Jesus. They assured people that they were forgiven, not by them, but by God. He says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. They have been forgiven. And then if they were going to proclaim that kind of a message, they were going to have to need the power of the Holy Spirit, because they were speaking for God and they were declaring how somebody could be reconciled to God. So they were going to need the power of God. And their mission of proclaiming the gospel and calling people to repentance and faith is now our mission. This is the mission that we have been given. It is our purpose. We too must tell people that if they've truly repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus alone, that their sins are forgiven and that they are now in a right standing with God. That is our mission. This is why we must get the gospel right. If we are going to tell people their sins are forgiven, we better be sure that we say only what God has said about how your sins can be forgiven. We better be sure. We best not tell people that if they try to live a good life, that they'll be good with God. We better not tell people that if they were born into a Christian family, that they're right with God. We better not tell them that. We better not tell them that they only need to repent of some sins. We'll leave a few sins off the list. We will tell them they don't have to repent of the sin of certain things that are accepted in this day and age. I'm sure you can figure out which sins I'm talking about. We must say only what God's word says about how to have your sins forgiven, which means that whatever God calls sin, we must call sin. And what God's word says is that you must repent of all sins and put your faith only in the Lord Jesus, who lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death, and rose victorious from the grave. And if you think saying such things might be difficult, don't worry. Because even if it is hard, which sometimes it is, and sometimes it isn't, even if it is hard, even if you do face opposition, even if you do lose friends and family over it, if you think you could never do it, think again. Because you have the same power that the apostles had. You have the Holy Spirit of God within you, the one sent to us by the Father and Son, sent because of the resurrection, which is to say, because Jesus was who he said he was and did what he said he would do. So then, as we have considered the great reunion between Jesus and his disciples after the resurrection, we have discovered how many things? We have discovered three things which Jesus gives to his disciples. Three things which Jesus gives to us, to you, to me, to all who have repented of our sins and trusted in Christ. And by the authority of God's word, I can assure you that if you are a child of God, which is to say, if you are a Christian, if you are a disciple of Jesus, these three things are for you. And these three things answer three questions we often have. How should I feel now that I'm a Christian, especially in light of a world that is at war? Jesus' answer is that you can have peace, everlasting and real peace. And if you are his, you have this peace, which is not contingent on circumstances. The other question we ask is, what should I do now that I'm a Christian? Jesus' answer is that you have a purpose, and it is to be involved in making disciples, which means it is to speak the gospel and call people to repentance and faith. Finally, we ask, how am I going to do that? And the answer Jesus gives is by the power of the Holy Spirit. So there you have it. The three things essential to living the Christian life. And we have such things all because of the resurrection. We have peace, we have purpose, and we have power.